This morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be specifically looking at verses 11 to 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. As I was reflecting upon our independence celebration, Independence Day this past week, I was thinking, and this is kind of the pessimism in myself, it's kind of who I am by nature, but I was thinking perhaps there's been no greater time in our country where we've been so divided as a nation. And if I had to put a date on that, I would say that probably this division started sometime around September the 11th, 2001, right? For those of you who remember that day, or old enough to remember that day, although it was a horrible tragedy, an attack on our homeland, if you recall the months and few short years afterward, it seems as though we experienced a time in our country where we felt united again. There was this national pride again. We were collectively together, united against a foreign enemy who wanted to see our ultimate demise. Men and women from all over any race or ethnicity or background from all over the country began to bond together to fight this common enemy that we only knew as terrorists at the time. In the weeks and months after 9/11, it's interesting, the U.S. military saw its largest rise in recruitment since Pearl Harbor, since World War II. Public sentiment toward firefighters and police officers and first responders was at an all-time high. They were heroes in the eyes of the public. Our churches saw a spike in attendance as people were desperately searching for hope and answers through a dark time in our country. And for the most part, it seemed as though our country was patriotic once again. We were collectively together as a people. And our mantra, if you remember the mantra after 9/11, the terrorist attacks, it was what? Never forget, right? Never forget what happened. Unfortunately, that unification didn't last. Division began to creep back into the fibers of our culture ever so slowly at first, but with more and more intensity through each passing year. Racial tensions began to divide again. Tensions between law enforcement and the citizens they served began to deteriorate. A lot of that started occurring during the Obama years in the White House. Although we celebrated the historic first black president in our country's history, it seemed as though the country began to again to separate over the melanin of our skin. Racial tensions were extremely high. The tensions began to continue to climb during this climactic showdown of Republicans and Democrats in the 2020 election, right? That was pretty big. The Trump years saw many victories, perhaps from a conservative viewpoint, right? But the divisions between red and blue grew ever further apart. Then came 2020. I'm sorry, that was 2016. Then came 2020, right? Who can forget 2020? The COVID pandemic changed the lives and viewpoints of an entire generation. We'll never forget. We'll probably never get back to where we were pre-pandemic. You know, we had the masked versus the unmasked, the vaccinated versus the unvaccinated. All of a sudden, there were lines drawn between families and coworkers and churchgoers. We all begin to separate and divide on what we should or should not be doing in regards to that public health crisis. As if COVID wasn't enough in 2020, then we had the death of George Floyd, sparking riots across the nation that will probably take decades to heal from. The racial tensions continue to climb, the minorities and the majorities, and they'll probably never be resolved in our lifetime. To add to that chaos, as if it's not enough, and I'm sure I'm forgetting some, we had the skepticism of the election, the breach on the U.S. Capitol, the disdain of our democracy, the dismal pullout from Afghanistan. Who can forget that 20 years later, right? We pull out of Afghanistan, and it was a complete catastrophe. The recent overturn of Roe v. Wade, which we as Christians consider a victory, right? But all these things have pitted our countrymen and women against each other. It's pulled us apart in so many ways that some say it resembles the country during the pre-Civil War era, the mid-1800s. That's how far divided we are. Although this weekend we're celebrating our independence, we're celebrating our unification as a nation. And I'm very grateful to say that it's been a blessing to be born and raised here in the United States. I don't think we understand what a blessing that is until we've seen what happens in other countries. But I fear that today we're mostly a nation who's been divided. We're a nation who's far apart. With that backdrop, despite the depth of our current situation, we have to understand that all this pales in comparison to what Paul's going to talk about this morning between the separation of Jew and Gentile in biblical times. So read along with me as we explore this deep-rooted division that Paul addresses in our passage this morning. Again, we're in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Paul writes this: "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Paul begins this paragraph in chapter 2, in verse 11, with a conjunction by using the word therefore. The Greek word here is dio. It's translated in English meaning to mean therefore, or for this reason, or because of. So when he says therefore, it's as if he's saying because of these things, because of these things. And that should make us stop and pause and ask ourselves, well, what things is Paul talking about? What things is he referring to? By using this conjunction, Paul means to reference everything that he said up to this point, specifically in what he said in verses 1 to 10. We've taken a couple weeks to go over those verses, but you imagine Paul just summarizing all that he said in those verses. It's as if Paul's saying, therefore, since we're dead in trespasses and sins, since we once followed the course of the world, we once were following the prince, the power of the air, Satan himself, since we once lived out the passions of our flesh, we once carried out the desires of our minds and bodies, therefore, since we were by nature children of wrath. And then it's also as if he's saying, therefore, but God, right? The ultimate transition, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. Therefore, since we've been saved by grace, right, through faith, not a result of our works, right, so no one may boast. Paul says, remember what a great thing it is that God has done. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but the work of Christ on the cross is not limited to just salvation. You don't get saved and become a Christian and then everything just stops, right? Salvation is not limited to just giving you new spiritual life as men and women who were previously dead in their sins. And that's a wonderful work. That is an awesome, great work to be raised from death to life. But it's not the only thing that Christ has accomplished on the cross. Salvation is just the beginning. Paul says in verse 10 that we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And now Paul begins to expound upon this truth in our passage this morning by pointing out that God's workmanship involves the bringing together of individuals that never should have came together. People who never should have sat in rows or pews or whatever they sat in on the floor, I don't know. They never should have come together. And Christ brings these individuals together, irregardless of their race, irregardless of their background, their social status, and he pulls them into a unity that transcends all their differences into the people of God, one people. Paul displays this great transformation by specifically addressing the Gentiles in this room. Remember, we're at the church in Ephesus. He's writing to the Ephesian Christians. Those people were made up of multicultural people. There were some Jews, some Romans, some Greeks, some barbarians, whatever you want to throw in that mix, they were all in this room, in this church. And he addresses the Gentiles specifically, and he calls them to remember who they were in the past. It's like the motto from September the 11th. Paul's saying, never forget. Never forget who you once were. Paul calls the Gentile to remember two main things in this passage. In the first one, he says to remember the separation between the Jew and the Gentile. Look at verse 11 again. He says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You have to understand that in Paul's day, there was this huge distinction between Jew and Gentile. They despised each other. They hated each other over their differences. According to William Barclay, the Jews used to believe that the Gentiles were created for a singular purpose, and that was to fuel the fires of hell. That's what they thought. A popular motto of the day was, the best of the serpents crush. So think about that. The best of the snakes crush, the best of the Gentiles kill. This was the Jewish mindset toward a Gentile. In biblical times, it was illegal for a Jewish midwife to assist a Gentile woman in childbirth. The idea behind that, if a Jew was helping a Gentile woman in childbirth, then the Jew was essentially assisting in bringing another heathen into the world. And so they wouldn't help. They wouldn't do it. To the Jew, Gentiles were considered unclean, unclean heathens. If you recall in the Gospels, Jesus was said to have dined with tax collectors and sinners. Okay, tax collectors and sinners. Well, the tax collectors were despised because all the ways they would cheat the system and make themselves rich off the people's money. But who were the sinners? Who is this category of people called sinners? Why did the Gospels refer to them that way? The sinners were the Gentiles. That's what they were referred to as. The religious Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees so despised the Gentiles that they referred to them only as sinners. That's how they saw them. Now, we're all sinners, right? But the scribes and Pharisees referred to the Gentiles as sinners because the Gentiles had no respect for the Mosaic law. They had no respect for Jewish traditions, Jewish holidays. They were seen as the most vile and worthless of people. You remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, right? Or the story of the Good Samaritan. The woman at the well was a Samaritan, and Jews despised Samaritans. They didn't like each other because Samaritans were only half Jewish. They were half Jews. They were half breeds, if you will. When the nation of Israel split after King Solomon, the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. This was back in like 722 BC, hundreds of years before Christ. And although most captives were led away to another land, some Jews were left behind. And they began to populate this region that was known as Samaria. The Assyrians used that region to transport other captives through that area. And some of them were non-Jews. And they left some of them behind as well. And over time, the two groups of people intermingled to form a mixed race of half-Jews who came to be known as the Samaritans. And when the captive Jews returned from captivity, after they released out of exile, the tensions arose and between those who were wholly Jewish or full Jews and by those who were Samaritans or half-Jews. The tension was so bad that the Samaritans had to stop worshiping in Jerusalem, the holy city. And they began to worship God on a mountain in Samaria. If you recall the story of the woman at the well, this is why she referenced her father's worshiping on this mountain, while true Jews believed that Jerusalem was the place where people should worship. The ethnic and cultural tension continued for hundreds of years, and it was so intense that the two groups literally just tried to avoid each other. This is why the story of the Good Samaritan was a slap in the face to the scribes and Pharisees, because Samaritans can't do any good to the Jew. The point that I'm trying to make is that unless you were a Jew, unless you were 100% blood, you were the equivalent of a dog in the terms of the value of your life. Even the half-Jews, 50% blood, 50% Jewish, were despised and seen as a lower class of people. Now, if you know your history, the disparity between Jews and Gentiles is always a two-way street, right? Plato called the Jews barbarians and considered them his enemies by nature. The Romans in Jesus' day didn't like the Jews either. The Romans believed in polytheism, or many gods, and they opposed to the Jewish belief of a monotheistic view. Tensions have been brewing between the two groups for years. Most of you know or have heard about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, right? The temple was destroyed. But what you may not know is that just 4 years prior to that, in the year 66 AD, the Roman procurator Gessius Florus stole silver from the temple to make up for the low tax revenues that the Jews hadn't been paying. He went into the temple and stole silver. Well, this caused the Jews to revolt against Rome. And Florus had to send troops into Jerusalem to try to squelch the uprising. Well, his troops ended up slaughtering 3,600 Jewish citizens. And this led to other several revolts, which eventually led to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. To say tensions were high is an understatement. They were magnified. They were enormous. All throughout history, anti-Semitism, or the hatred of Jewish people, and the Jews' hatred of non-Jewish people has ebbed and flowed with each passing generation. This is the context that Paul's addressing the Ephesian church. If you recall, the church in Ephesus was made up of Jews, Romans, Greeks, and anyone else who was passing through Ephesus through the trade routes. Remember, too, that Paul probably wrote Ephesians around 60 AD, right? This is when all this tension from between Jew and the outside world was beginning to reach its boiling point. So you've got to understand that the separation between Jew and Gentile was monumental. It's nothing like we're experiencing today in our culture, not even close. And almost in a joking way, Paul refers to these two classes of people. The Gentiles he calls the uncircumcised, and the Jews he calls the circumcised. And he designates the two groups of people who are now sitting together, and he says, remember, never forget, remember the separation you once had before you were both united together in Christ. The fact that these two groups were sitting in the same church, the same building, worshiping the same God, is nothing short of a miracle. It's nothing short of a miracle. Paul goes on in verse 12 to further address the Gentile believers with a second remembrance. But before we go there, I want you to understand that all Jews and Gentiles were all dead in their trespasses and sins. This is a universal truth for all mankind. It doesn't matter what nationality, what color you are, where you were born, where you were raised. It doesn't matter what church you attended or synagogue you attended or don't attend. All men and women are created equal when it comes to sin. We're all dead in trespasses and sins, Jews and Gentiles alike. However, with that understanding, even though the Jew was just as dead as the Gentile in their sin, Paul tells us in verse 12 that the Gentile was at an even greater disadvantage than that of the Jew. Look at verse 12 again. Paul says, never forget this. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So not only was there a monumental distance between Jew and Gentile, but now Paul says the expanse from Gentile to God is an even greater separation. They're even further apart than it was for the Jew. Well, why is that? You see, you and I should not be here this morning as Christians. As far as I know, there's no one here with any Jewish heritage. Do we have any Jews here? Anybody with Jewish heritage or Jewish in their families? One. No, you're the only person that should be here this morning. But that makes you a half Jew or a quarter Jew, right? So you're out too. You got to leave. I'm sorry. None of us should be here this morning, right? There's nothing in us that should cause us to believe that we are entitled as Gentiles to the blessings and promises of being God's people. We are spiritual foreigners in the land of Israel, so to speak. We don't belong there. And to help the Gentile believers in the church in Ephesus understand that, Paul lays out five indictments to prove his point, which are the same indictments for you and I as Christians here this morning. So imagine that as a group, we decide to trespass into a foreign land, okay? And we get caught. We're brought before the judge. He's going to read a list of charges to us this morning in his courtroom. And here's what it's probably going to say. Members of Oikos Community Church, as foreigners to the kingdom of heaven and the promises of God, you have been charged with the following. You are condemned as Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless people. All right, let me read your charges to you again. You are a Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless people. Okay, this is what he's charging you with. In a nutshell, what Paul's saying here is that you do not belong with God's people. You don't belong here. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us, once you were not a people, once you had not received mercy. The first indictment against us is that we are a Christless people. The Gentiles were a Christless people. As Paul says, we were separated from Christ. Now, Paul specifically uses the word Christ here for Jesus Christ, because Christ means the anointed one. It means the Messiah. Now, anointed one or Messiah would have captured the ear of a Jewish person. It would have meant nothing to the Gentile. You see, the Jews were waiting and they were watching for the Messiah to come. They were believing that the Messiah was going to come for hundreds of years. The Jews were at an advantage to the rest of humanity because the Messiah was coming to them specifically. And they knew it. This was part of their heritage. Paul expresses this thought when he wrote his letter to the Christians, to the church in Rome. He says this in Romans 9, 1-5. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, in the Messiah, in the Anointed One. He says, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of who? My brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's the Jews. Paul's wishing he was accursed, separated from the Jews for the sake of his brothers, that they would come to the gospel. Verse 4 in Romans 1 says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. That's huge. This means that Christ, who was a Jew, came through the Jewish line to the Jews first. These were his people. And because the Gentile was not a Jew, they were cut off from this advantage. The Gentile was not part of the Messianic people. And therefore, all throughout history, Gentiles never worshiped the true God. They had no knowledge of God, so they worshiped pagan gods or gods made of their own images and idols. The Gentiles never had an anticipation of a Savior like the Jews did. The concept of a Messiah was completely foreign to them, and so they were considered Christless people. Now, as if that's not bad enough, that's just the first indictment. Not only were they Christless, but they were also stateless. Paul says they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. This means that the Gentile was excluded from citizenship in Israel. You remember a little earlier, we were talking about the Samaritan woman and Jesus talking to her at the well. And because of the interracial marriages of the Samaritans, they were considered to be only half Jews. They weren't seen as full-blooded Jews. And because of this ethnic and racial distinction, Samaritans were not allowed to worship in Jerusalem. They weren't allowed to be there. The tension that developed between full-blooded Jews and mixed Samaritans caused the Samaritans to stop worshiping God, to stop worshiping Yahweh in Jerusalem, and they established their own place of worship at Mount Gerizim. Over time, the Samaritans became pagan in their worship. Remember, this went on for hundreds of years. They actually became pagan in their worship of the true God because Samaritans only recognized the Pentateuch. They only recognized the first five books of the Bible. They never received the full revelation of God in the Old Testament. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the Proverbs. They didn't have the Psalms. And therefore, they did not come to a full knowledge of God. Now, Jews, on the other hand, they did have the full revelation of God in the Old Testament. Remember, Paul said, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and the patriarchs. So the Jews knew the God they worshiped. They had knowledge of the God they worshiped. They knew the truth of salvation came to them through them first. Jesus alludes to this in John chapter 4. He's speaking to this Samaritan woman. And in the conversation, Jesus reveals what that exclusion from citizenship in Israel really means. John 4, 19 to 24, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Remember, they didn't have all the things that the Jews did. Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." But Jesus said, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Now, Jesus is not trying to degrade the Samaritan woman based on her ethnicity or her racial background. He's simply stating a biblical, historical fact about salvation. God in salvation history chose to be known in Israel. He chose to reveal himself to the Jews. So if Samaritans, who were half Jews, weren't even part of this revelation and were stateless as far as their citizenship was concerned in Jerusalem, how much further was the Gentile people? How much further was the Gentile people removed? Now, there's a couple examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles being saved. And they were saved throughout the Old Testament. And if you thoroughly look through those, examine those stories, you'll see that they essentially became Jewish as well. They took on Jewish traditions and Jewish practices. Ruth being one of those stories, and you can read that on your own time later on. This is my time. You read that on your own time, all right? But Paul's reminding us here that because of our exclusion from citizenship in Israel, we're also excluded from the blessings that were promised to the Jews. The next indictment is that we as Gentiles were friendless. Okay, we were friendless. Or as Paul states, strangers to the covenants of promise. So not only are Gentiles foreigners as it relates to citizenship, but they were also foreigners as it relates to God's covenants of promise. It's interesting, Paul uses the singular form of the word promise here, which James Montgomery Boyce says this, in its singular form, he is apparently talking of the first and original promise of God to Abraham from which the various covenants made with Israel came. Now, that original covenant is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. I'll paraphrase it for you. God called Abraham out of his country. He called him out of his kindred. He said, "Leave your father's house." He said, "Go to a land I'm going to show you." God told Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. Your name will be great, and you'll be a blessing to all the nations. Those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed." All right, that's the original covenant. The promises of the Old Testament were based on this covenant between God and Abraham and the people in which God chose to be a friend to. The Gentile had no share in this friendship. In a general sense, God was not friendly to the Gentile, only to the Jew and the promises that he made through Abraham. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that in a certain sense, this is still true of unbelievers today. God is not their friend. Jones says this, they can read their Bible and it does not move them. They can look at these exceeding great and precious promises and say, to whom does this apply? What is this all about? They are strangers. They are like people from another country. They do not understand the language. Paul's reminding the Gentiles in Ephesus, which is a reminder to us as well, that we once had no friendship in the historical promises of God. The fourth indictment that the judge would read against us in our case as Gentiles is that we were once hopeless. We were a people without hope, or as Paul writes, we are a people having no hope. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, historians tell us that a great cloud of hopelessness covered the ancient world. Philosophies were empty. Traditions were disappearing. Religions were powerless to help men face either life or death. People long to pierce the veil and get some message of hope from the other side, but there was none. This was the life of an Ephesian prior to coming to Christ. The word hope here is a noun in the Greek that expresses the idea of having an expectation of something to come. It's not necessarily an expression of faith in and of itself, but rather having the hope of a future expectation of redemption. So not only were the Ephesians living without the promises of God, they were also living without the hope of a future life with God. And therefore, they had no real hope at all. If you recall from our study in chapter 1, we said to live in Ephesus at the time that Paul's writing this letter was to live under the shadow of the great temple of Artemis. Right? And in that temple, it also housed a shrine to the Roman goddess Diana. Temple prostitutes worked out of that. The temple was constructed and funded by the citizens of Ephesus. They would deposit their gold and their money there to construct this temple. It almost acted like a bank of sorts. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in Ephesus, you could not walk down the city streets without seeing this gigantic temple. They lived in the shadows of that temple. And by that type of worship, the citizens in Ephesus put all their hope and their faith and their trust in these false gods. And they were relying upon a past golden age of Greek mythology, something that wasn't even true. But they had no hope in looking forward to a future glory. Everything they saw was in the past. They had no prospect for the future, no assurance of life beyond the one that they were currently living. This concept of hopelessness and future is kind of true in our day and our society as well as it was for them. You know, we see things are not going well in our country, and we get scared. We get nervous, right? We see that our country's being torn apart. We're pitted against each other, right? Red versus blue, right? Democrat, Republican, whatever it is, Christian, non-Christian. And we see our citizens dividing over all types of issues, right? All types of movements have risen up to even further that divide. Black Lives Matter, you know, all this stuff, chaos in our streets, court systems not upholding the Constitution. All this stuff is pitting ourselves against each other. And I think oftentimes as Americans, I don't know that we do this as Christians, but as Americans, rather than looking forward to the future glory of Christ, we look backward. And when we try to look back at some nostalgic golden era from American history, and we put our hope in that one day we're going to return to such times. One day we're going to get back to those times. You see, the problem that is with us, and I think the problem is with what Paul's trying to describe to the Ephesians, is that without the hope of the God of Israel, no one can say that real hope in our nation will ever be united again. And I think we have to expect that. I don't know that our nation will ever be united again the further and further away we move from God. I don't know that it's possible. Ronald Reagan was correct when he said this. He says, if we ever forget that we're one nation of God, under God, then we will be a nation gone under. It's so true. What was true of the Ephesians is true for us today as well. If our country or our countrymen and women are not placing their hope in God, or in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the only thing that we're placing our hope in is some ancient relic to save us, some temple that one day will be destroyed. It'll be knocked down. And that makes us a people without hope. The final indictment against the Gentile, Paul says, is that they were a godless people. They were a godless people. Paul writes that they were without God in the world. This last charge summarizes all the other charges combined on the separation of the Gentile prior to the coming of Christ. To be without God is to be alienated from the things of God. When a people or a country walk away from God, they walk away from everything that holds the threads of that society together. You know, it's interesting, when Adolf Hitler rose to power in the 1920s and 1930s, Hitler did so under the guise that he was going to revive Germany to the glory that they once had prior to World War I. After the defeat of the Germans in World War I, the country suffered complete economic collapse, social collapse. They suffered from an identity crisis as its citizens were humiliated from that loss, and they could not recover from it. I read a book, it's very interesting, by Erwin Lutzer. It's called Hitler's Cross. If you haven't read that book, you need to read that book, because in many ways, and it's kind of scary, but it parallels what's happening in the United States. It's funny, you know, Solomon said history repeats itself, right? Things just continue. If you read that book, what happened in Germany in the 1920s and 30s and 40s, it's almost mirror image for what's happening here in our country. It's scary, but it's also enlightening. It's also makes you aware. But in Hitler's Cross, Lutzer says the German people were primed for a person like Adolf Hitler to take over. They were primed for this guy. Much like in America, the Germans had already rejected the God of the Bible. They excluded God from their laws. They excluded him from their government. They excluded him from their sciences, from their studies. He was excluded from their education and their schools. And he was excluded from their society in general. And this exclusion eventually led the Germans to trade God in for a godless man in Adolf Hitler in hopes that he would be the one to bring them out of the depths of their miserable condition. In Lutzer's book, he talks about a guy named Rudolf Hess. And Hess wrote a prize-winning essay answering the question, what kind of man will lead Germany back to her previous heights? Hess wrote this, I believe, in the mid-1920s. It was 1920. When Hess met Hitler in 1920, he was struck by the parallels between what he had written and the man who was now in his presence. As Lutzer expounds upon, Hitler's report card was filled with such astounding achievements that even many Christians, and yes, he said Christians, saw him as an answer to their prayers. Imagine that. He says some Christians took the pictures of Christ from their walls and their homes and substituted them for a portrait of Hitler. These were the Christians in Germany at that time. Now, history later reveals to us what kind of godless man Hitler was eventually found to be. But as Lutzer writes in his book, he says, we are wrong to assume, as some have, that the Germans under Hitler were a special evil breed of humanity. That's wrong. They weren't. Lutzer argues that what you see in Nazi Germany is human nature without restraint. What you see is what happens when people are godless. That's what came forward in Germany. And folks, that's probably what's coming here in America. The further our nation moves away from God, the more godless our people will become. Alienation from God brings forth all the dehumanizing and devastating results that man is capable of. This is the root of everything that is wrong in our country. Godlessness is the root of racism and within our history and our current culture. Godlessness is the root of lawlessness that has been allowed to run free in the streets. Godlessness is at the root of everything that divides us as a country, because godlessness is at the root of the heart of sinful man. As Paul points out, the Gentile believer was so far alienated from God because he was without God in the world. You could not be further than to be without God. The only remedy to this condition of the Gentiles by what Paul writes in verse 13. Read that again with me. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The condition of the Gentiles in verses 11 and 12 are just as bad as they were in verses 1 to 3 of this same chapter. He wrote at the beginning of this chapter, we were dead in the trespasses and sins, but now, just as he did before, Paul reminds us of the result of God intervening on our behalf. Once we were Christless, but now we are in Christ and have been given all things through him. Once we were stateless, having no home, but now we have a citizenship in heaven. As Paul writes in verse 19 of this chapter, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Once we were friendless, but now Jesus is a friend to sinners. He sat down with tax collectors and sinners. Ephesians 3:6 says that Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Once we were hopeless people because we were a godless people, but now we are people who have a hope because we are members of the household of God, and we no longer have to grieve as others do who have no hope. Why? Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Paul's calling us to remembrance twice in this passage. He says, never forget that by birth you were formerly Gentiles in the flesh. Never forget that at one time we were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship, foreigners of the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in this world. Never forget that. We all meet that category. And Paul says, secondly, never forget that God is the one who brought us near by the blood of Christ. And that's what it takes. Most of us know John Newton, right? The writer of the hymn, Amazing Grace. But before Newton was a Christian, he actually worked as a slave trader. Newton got into the slave trading business when he was a sailor. And he worked on slave ships for several years. And he actually eventually became the captain of several slave ships. He managed the slave ships. After retiring as captain, Newton continued to support the slave trade by investing his personal wealth into the slave industry. It wasn't until after Newton was converted to Christ that he finally renounced his former trade and became an abolitionist against slavery and a preacher of the gospel. And someone asked John Newton, he said, have you ever felt despair over whether or not God would save someone? Is God actually going to save someone? And Newton replied, I never did despair since God saved someone like me. You know, Paul's telling us to never forget. Never forget who we were. Never forget where we came from. But never forget where we're going in Christ. I don't know what's going to happen in our country, but I know where we're going. Never forget that. And that's the boldness and the power of the gospel to save people that we never thought would be saved. And that's where we're at right now in our nation. That's, I believe, where God is calling us to be. Faithful, obedient ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because regardless of what happens in these United States, never forget where we're going. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the message and the memories of Paul to the Christians in Ephesus. Lord, it is a message and ministry to us here, to the Christians at Oikos, the Christians in Columbus, Ohio. Father, let us heed these words. Remember who we were. Remember how far alienated we were from not only the people of God, but even further alienated from you yourself. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been brought near. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of the King. We are part of your family. And Lord, we look forward to that awesome day when we are bodily united to be with Christ forever. Let us never forget that. And Lord, let us share those words of encouragement and hope with a lost and dying world of citizens around us who are dividing over every issue under the sun. Let us share the hope and the unity of Christ that's available for anyone who will reach out to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.